His name is indeed worthy, and I trust today you've come just thankful that you can give him the glory and the praise for all that he's doing in your life and what he wants to do through your life as well. Join me and take a copy of the scriptures, and let's go this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, as we continue to study through the parables. And as has already been mentioned, I have the opportunity this morning to study this parable of the rich fool. I was reflecting a little bit this week. When August comes around, I'm reminded that it was August, that was the month that Ruth and I started our ministry. We started our ministry here at First Baptist Church. And so it was 8 years ago, the end of August, that we were unloading the Penske truck. It was a Monday morning, and we had had a bit of a time of it in terms of getting here and moving. And you know what that's like in terms of packing everything and trying to get it to all fit. And so there were a number of obstacles and issues along the way in terms of it not all fitting in the largest Penske truck that you can rent and still drive privately that the church had provided for us. And so we ended up actually having to rent an additional little small U-Haul trailer to pull behind my pickup truck as well. And so we finally arrived. We got here, and there was a whole crew of First Baptist Church family lovingly waiting to unload all of that stuff. And appreciated the huge work crew, really, that made it easy work. But I do very specifically remember one of the deacons of the church making a comment after we had unloaded. I don't know if it was done or if it was halfway or two-thirds of the way through, but after we had unloaded all the stuff into the house and all the stuff into the garage and all the things that go outside and a large portion of that, after that had been mostly at least taken care of, one of the deacons said to me something like this, something like, "I don't suppose your first sermon's going to be about materialism, is it?" Welcome to First Baptist Church. And if you know this deacon, if you know this man, you would know that that was just his sense of humor, that he is still to this day very good at that wry or dry sense of humor. So thankfully, I figured out he was joking, because at first I wasn't exactly sure, but thankfully, once I got to know his personality a little bit more, I kind of got the drift that he was just kidding. But this morning, we're going to look at a topic of materialism that really isn't a joking matter. It really isn't something funny in the sense of what Jesus here talks about it in relationship to. Because truth be told, materialism is a temptation for all of us. We all grapple with it, and it's not uniquely American either. Perhaps the case could be made that perhaps America has an even greater problem with materialism, yet it's not unique to modern America. The truth of the matter is this, that it was a problem in Jesus' day, because the human heart has not changed, you understand, and that it was a problem in Jesus' day, and Jesus addressed it, and the Bible addresses the topic, but the Bible doesn't address the topic with such a benign word like materialism or materialistic. As a matter of fact, the two most common words that the Bible uses in relationship to this topic are the words covetousness and the word greed. Materialism sounds kind of nice compared to that, does it not? In terms of it not being quite so harsh or even hard on the ears. And yet that's what the Bible uses, those terms for materialism, those terms of greed, the term of covetousness. As a matter of fact, that's the term that Jesus uses here. If we jump right into the middle of our text, we'll come back eventually and read it all. In verse 15, Jesus says this. He said to them, Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Jesus says to this huge crowd of individuals around him, he says, take heed or watch out or beware or be on guard against. And if you hadn't already heard the text this morning and hadn't already read that verse with me, would you have thought that Jesus was going to fill in the blank with the word covetousness? In other words, if you were reading a portion of Scripture for the very first time and you heard Jesus say, listen up, beware of the sin of, and fill in the blank, if this was something really bad that we ought to pay attention to and make note of, would the word covetousness have been the word that you would have thought Jesus was going to fill in? My guess is that if we had heard, listen up, beware of the sin of, we would have thought Jesus would have said something about immorality. Or maybe Jesus would have said something about murder or or immorality or hatred or racism or drunkenness, but probably we wouldn't have thought he was going to fill in the blank with covetousness. Why is that the case? I would propose that that is the case because we fail to see the spiritual danger of covetousness. We fail to see the spiritual danger of covetousness because we fail to see it for the evil that it truly is. By the way, the word covetousness and the word greed get interchanged a lot in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, okay? Depending on your Bible translation, maybe even this morning, rather than the word covetousness in your Bible translation, you might see the word greed there. They are similar but not identical, and even the Old Testament concept is a little different than the New Testament concept. But at its core, this idea of covetousness, and to use the word greed synonymously like the Bible seems to at times, means this. It is the consuming desire for more. A consuming desire for more. In other words, covetousness is not just me wanting what you have. That is a more Old Testament concept of covetousness. It is far more than that. It's that I'm not satisfied with what I have. You're not satisfied. We're not satisfied with what we have. And if we commit the sin of covetousness and the sin of greed, we're actually saying, I'm not finding satisfaction in this. I have to have more. I must have more. It's this consuming desire for more. Do you see why that's evil? Do you see why that's evil? You see, it is at the root of almost of so many different sins. It's at the root of so many different problems. I mean, even think of it in both global terms as well as personal terms. What is at the root of war most of the time? So at a global level, it's at the root of so many problems. But on a small level, on a personal level, it oftentimes is what destroys marriages. So it could destroy nations, but it could also destroy homes. It can destroy entire economies, but it can also destroy a family's finances. And so it was, after all, one of the sins that motivated Israel's leaders to kill Jesus Christ. Covetousness, their greed, their longing for both power and the money that power would bring to them. And so we fail to see it as the sin that it is, the evil that it truly is. It's no wonder then, though, as we begin to see it, like the Bible teaches we ought to see it, it's no wonder that Jesus commands us to be on guard against it. Jesus commands us to be on guard against greed, to be on guard against covetousness because of the seriousness of the sin. So how do we know what it looks like? How do we know what it looked like in Jesus' day, but how do we know what it looks like in our day? We tend, I think, to think of it in terms of extreme cases. Instead of in terms of the greed and the lust and the covetousness that lurks in our own hearts. And so this morning, I want us to look at this rich fool because he reveals to us a caricature or a portrait of someone who is greedy, someone who commits the sin of covetousness, someone who oftentimes looks like what's going on in our very hearts as well. And so notice with me five characteristics this morning of greed, but before we look at those characteristics, I want to read the entire passage so you have an idea of what is happening here in this portion of Scripture. First of all, just to very quickly jump back to verse 1 of Luke chapter 12, the Bible says this, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another." That's the picture of the scene. So if you can, in your mind's eye, just kind of visualize, Jesus isn't just teaching his disciples here. He's not just even teaching a few hundred people here. The case could be made, it was probably more like in the tens of thousands of people, and they're all crowding in so much that if they're not careful, they're going to trample on one another. It's that type of setting in which Jesus is teaching. And it's that type of setting in which a very rude spectator in the crowd interrupts Jesus. Notice the way he is described beginning in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he, being Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, first and foremost his disciples, but secondarily everybody else that could hear Jesus, he said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then Jesus did, in his masterful way that we've enjoyed studying through the course of this series on the parables, Jesus told a story. A story that used everyday experiences to communicate everlasting truths, to confront those around him as well as us with everlasting truth from these everyday experiences. And so look at the parable with me, beginning in verse 16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Notice with me this morning five different characteristics of greed as they are personified in this parable, but also represented by the man who had come to Jesus with this directive telling Jesus what to do. First of all, I want you to notice the first characteristic of greed is that greed focuses life on material things. That is the point of what is going on here in this interaction between Jesus and this individual among the multitudes that were surrounding Jesus Christ. Notice his request as it is mentioned there in verse 13. He very specifically says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So in the midst of thousands of people crowding around Jesus, one guy, I picture it this way, Jesus is teaching and Jesus dares to maybe take a breath, right? To pause for a second. And all of a sudden, this guy just jumps in and he doesn't just ask Jesus to do something. He commands Jesus to do something, which in and of itself is so ironic that he would have the gall to tell Jesus to do something. And so while Jesus is taking a breath, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And that may seem random in terms of the context, but it wasn't random in terms of God's timing and God's work. It was totally out of place, but it was also very revealing. You see, because Jesus, in the context of what's going on here in Luke, Jesus was pointing people toward the kingdom of heaven. He was trying to get their eyes off of the temporal and the material and things of this world and point their eyes to the things of the next world, to things eternal. And so this guy obviously wasn't getting it. He wasn't getting it at all. He interrupted Jesus not just to ask him, but to tell him to have his brother settle the estate with him. And a cultural context is important for us to understand what's happening here, because probably what this was this. This probably he was the younger brother. Because in a biblical context, the elder brother was always the executor of the estate. And as the firstborn, he also got a double portion of the inheritance. And so this is probably a younger brother whose older brother, for some reason, was holding out on him. Maybe the older brother wanted to somehow maintain the entirety of the estate and manage it. Maybe he didn't want to follow through. Maybe he just didn't want this younger brother to have anything. We don't know the specifics. We don't know the circumstances. But that's, in general, at least, what was happening. So the older brother was dragging his feet. And the younger brother, in all likelihood, comes to Jesus and says, "Get this thing settled for me." And he didn't just want Jesus to hear the case. He wanted Jesus to rule in his favor in relationship to the case. Take my side. Ultimately, he would say, "Help me out financially." Why was this out of line? Well, it was out of line because it really revealed something about the man and his heart. And it was out of line for a number of other reasons as well. But it was at least in part out of line because his focus, this man's focus, even when it came to the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, was entirely material. In other words, he really had lost track or didn't understand at all why it was that Jesus was sent to earth. Jesus was not sent to earth to bring material goods to mankind. Jesus was not sent for that reason. He came to bring men to God, not property to men, Leon Wood puts it. Jesus came to bring people to God, not property to people. Jesus himself I've come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. And so his mission was not a material one. This man actually wanted to use Jesus for his own material benefit. And that's not unique to that day and age. There are people today who are still seeking to use Jesus and Christianity for their own material benefit. By the way, folks, that in essence is the health and wealth gospel. It's not about what Jesus Christ did on the cross to save people from their sins. It's really the health and wealth gospel, if you were to boil it down, is it's about people being healthy and wealthy and getting rich off of Jesus. They use Jesus, they use the gospel for their own financial gain and not for what they really need spiritually, and that is the forgiveness of sins. And so their request is out of line. Notice then the response in relationship to that then in verses 14 and 15. Notice how Jesus answers him. But he said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You see, Jesus responded by saying, "You've got the wrong guy. That's not me. That's not why I'm here." Now, you need to understand that rabbis did oftentimes settle disputes like this. But that wasn't Jesus' reason for coming. And Jesus made a very pointed statement for all to hear in his response to this man. He said, "Take heed," or "watch out for," or "beware." Those words themselves would have put the next words of Jesus in the spotlight. Watch out for what? Covetousness or greed. Why? Because life isn't about stuff. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things. It's not about what you own. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you make. Life's not about stuff. We talked earlier about what covetousness is or what greed is in terms of this consuming desire to have more. I like the way Dave Harvey describes it. He says the following, quote, "Coveting is desiring stuff too much or desiring too much stuff." Desiring stuff too much or desiring too much stuff. He continues, quote, "The sin of covetousness is not that we have stuff, it's that our stuff has us," end quote. It's no wonder that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, there's this long list in Colossians 3, 5 of sensual sins like fornication, uncleanness, evil passion, evil desire. And then it ends with, and covetousness. And then the Bible makes a commentary on that word when it says, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. It is worshiping stuff. It is putting things and material wealth and material success in front of God. It's when material things captivate our hearts instead of God himself, the one who alone is worthy to sit on the throne of your heart and on the throne of my heart. Which, of course, that means this in terms of implications. Covetousness preys on all of us, no matter what our income level or economic status. So we have a tendency, and after all, this is the parable about this rich farmer, this rich fool. We have a tendency to think that what Jesus is really going after is rich people. The reality of the matter is this: it's not about how much a person makes. It's about what he makes and what it does to a person's heart that makes all of the difference. You realize most of the people around Jesus were very poor. And you realize that we as Americans are very rich by comparison. But it wasn't the issue that Jesus was making here was not about income level or economic status, because covetousness is more a matter of attitude than amount. It's more a matter of attitude than it is amount. The poorest person can be greedy, and the wealthiest person can be 100% content. It's about the heart that matters. Coming full circle back to this man, when he could have and should have been asking a question of eternal consequence, he told Jesus to get his inheritance for him. Why? Because his life was totally focused on the material, the temporal things of this world. And that's what greed does. Greed focuses life on material things. Secondly, greed is never content. Greed is never content. Beginning in verse 16, then Jesus teaches the parable and begins to expound on the other four characteristics. And he specifically says here in verse 16, there's a certain rich man. His ground yielded plentifully at a huge crop. Verse 16, verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I'll store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, have you many goods laid up for many years? Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so the second thing I want us to notice is that greed is never content. Notice the description. The description of this man is found in verse 16. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's done well. But that's not the problem. He's not condemned for that. Being rich isn't the problem. We've made that point. But then secondly, notice the dilemma. The dilemma in verse 17 is that he had this bumper crop and didn't know what to do with it. What am I supposed to do with this wonderful, abundant crop? But there was something spiritually that was going on that was far deeper than that dilemma, and that's found in thirdly in the difference. The difference is really verse 18. The difference is how he responded or how he failed to respond. Because how he really responded in essence was, you know what? I need to make room for more. And it needs to all be about me. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. As you read this portion of Scripture, the word I is found at least five times in two verses. Because it was all about him. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do that. His whole life was self-focused and self-centered. Rather than thinking in terms of what he could do to help others and with his abundance, all he could think about was himself. Why is that? Because enough is never enough with one who is greedy. I don't know who said it, but I heard this or read it just within the last few weeks. Someone said or wrote the following: you will never be content with what God will give you tomorrow. You will never be content with what God will give you tomorrow until you are content with what he has given you today. Isn't that the challenge of our human hearts? Is being content with what God has given us today? And it's not until we are that we will be content with what he will give us tomorrow. Of course, I wouldn't agree with the theology of Henry David Thoreau, but he put it this way. He said, a man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can live without. See, that's the spirit of contentment. That's the spirit of satisfaction. And I realize that some may be thinking, so what is the scriptural balance for us as Christians in terms of material things? Does this mean that then we don't worry about material things at all? Does this mean that we shouldn't save for the future? Does this mean that we just live day by day in terms of God providing for us every single day, so we give it all away? Is that the scriptural balance for us as Christians in terms of contentedness and providing for our families? So what's the balance? Let me just very quickly, we won't take much time on these, but I want to give them to you and encourage you to just think in terms of that balance. But I'm gonna hold off on that for a few minutes, okay? Because I think that scripturally we need to strike that correct balance. And part of that balance, though, is this. Part of that balance is that we ought to practice what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 4:28. Would you go with me there for a minute this morning to Ephesians 4 and verse 28? And we'll get to that whole, I have a number of principles that we'll talk about in the third point in terms of that balance. But part of it is this, okay? Part of it is this. And in essence, is this idea that you see on the screen. And the essence is giving is the great antidote for greed. Giving is the great antidote for greed. Because in Ephesians 4:28, you see a progression in relationship to material things. Notice that progression in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole, what? Steal no longer. So here's the progression. This is a greedy person. That's why he's stealing, right? So the first step is to stop stealing. Let him who stole steal no longer. But then look at the next step in terms of this progression. But rather let him, what? Labor. All right, so it's not enough just to quit stealing and just sit around and let somebody else, you know, provide for your needs. The next step is to work. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. All right, and so the tendency might be for us to say, well, that's good right there. That's good enough, right? He quit stealing, he started working, but that's not where the Bible ends. Notice the progression? The Bible ends with, in this verse anyway, that he may have something to what? Give to him who has need. You understand why the scripture teaches then that giving is the great antidote for greed? That this guy needed to go from, I will and I'm going to and I have all these plans. I must have more. I must have bigger and better barns. How scripture says the antidote for that is not living life for me. It's not about I will and I will and I will and I will. Instead, it's about living our lives for others. The only time you'll be content is when you can give out of a heart of love for other people. Greed is never content. Thirdly, then, greed finds primary satisfaction in material things. We've already read verse 19, but think of it in these ways. Think of it, first of all, in terms of his perspective. His perspective was, you know, I'm going to have goods for many years. His perspective was, I'm set. I am financially secure. I have reached a level of financial independence where I don't need anything. His mindset was, it doesn't get any better than this. If you remember those commercials from days gone by, that was his perspective. And his plan was, now I can really live life. His perspective, but his plan, now I can live life. Now I can take it easy. I can eat and I can drink and I can do whatever I want to. I can party. I can be truly happy. I can be truly satisfied. But his focus was on material things. He thought happiness was something you purchased. He thought happiness was something you found in financial security. And so what is the balance that I kind of got ahead of myself in relationship to earlier? What is then that balance for us as Christians? To not worry about the future, to not save for the future, to live just one day at a time. Well, here, I think, is the biblical balance. The biblical balance, number one, is to work hard. And every one of these are scriptural principles. To work hard. 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about the importance of that, verse 10. Secondly, and it fits, of course, with number one, is to not only work hard, but to provide for your family. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that you're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your family. And so that's a responsibility we have, is to provide for our family. Work hard, provide for your family. But then thirdly, God calls on us to give generously. We've talked about that from Ephesians 4:28. It's throughout Scripture, so there's a whole long list of verses we could give you, but Proverbs 21:26 is one great example of the importance of generous giving. That antidote to greed in giving. Number four is to avoid debt. The Bible says that the borrower is slave to the lender. How many of us, if given the opportunity, would sign up to be slaves? We wouldn't, right? And yet so many people sign up to be slaves for very long periods of time. So do what we can to avoid debt. Number five, save for the future. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, give us the example of the ant. It starts out with saying, go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy person. Look at the example of the ant. The ant who doesn't have a boss, who isn't told what to do, realizes that winter is coming and that you ought to store up food for winter time, and so it buries its nest on the ground because winter is coming, and nobody has to tell the ant what to do. And it's an example for us as believers to save for the future. There's nothing wrong with saving for the future. Some mistakenly have concluded that, and yet Scripture is clear on that. And yet, in the midst of all those things, Here's the danger that fits with our passage especially. Here's the danger. But in the midst of that, never place your faith in your stuff. Never place your security, your satisfaction in any sort of way that you've perhaps saved for the future, whether it's a retirement account, an emergency fund, or any other financial freedom that you now have because you've saved. The Lord alone must be our source of security. Psalm 46:1 says this, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so that's the biblical balance that this guy missed. Because, you know what? Now I enjoy life. And so greed finds primary satisfaction in material things. Fourthly, greed gives little thought to eternal accountability. Gives little thought to eternal accountability. Notice then what happens in verse 20. Verse 20 starts with, but God said to him. I imagine that got the attention of the listeners to Jesus Christ. It ought to get our attention as well. But God said to him. And the first word out of God's mouth to this individual, this rich farmer, was what? Fool. Fool. Notice that, first of all, conclusion. He calls him a fool. And maybe that word is lost on us a little bit as modern hearers. Gary Enrig puts it into perspective a little bit when he makes the following comment for God to call this man a fool. He says this, quote, high on the list of hurtful names is the word fool, especially when it is used by God. To be a fool in God's eyes is to have missed the point of life. The remarkable thing is that the person God calls a fool, we often, very often, call a success, a person to be envied, end quote. Did you catch that? The significance of God calling someone a fool, but also the significance of the fact that oftentimes we hold up those kind of people, those that we revere as being successful, God calls a fool. A difference in priorities. I like to think of it this way. Ultimately, a fool is one who lives as if God doesn't exist or doesn't matter. I mean, that's what this guy's focus was. I have bigger crops. Let's build bigger barns. Take it easy. Life is good. With no thought for God. No thought for the needs of others. Nothing whatsoever other than himself. And so the consequence was what God goes on to say. Your soul will be required of you. His soul was about to be separated from his body, as will happen to every single soul at the point of death. And he would stand before the Lord. I think it's interesting, too, that how Jesus describes this. In terms of what God says to him, notice the latter portion of verse 20 when he says this, then whose will those things be which you have provided? Remember, God is speaking here. And so it's as if God is saying, whose will those things be which you have provided? I don't know if you find that to be a little bit odd. I do in terms of God doesn't say, as is oftentimes the case in a lot of these parables, you're going to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or you're going to where there's eternal fire, in terms of description of hell, which oftentimes follows these statements of condemnation in many of the parables of Jesus. And yet, in this case, that's not what is stated here, although it's obviously implied. What is stated here is, whose will those things be which you have provided? Which I think says something about the desperate condition of this man. Because God appeals to the only thing that really mattered to the man. In other words, this guy was so unconcerned about his soul and his eternal destiny that if God had said, now you're going to hell, that would have been, oh well. It wouldn't have caught his attention. And so what does God say to him? All that stuff that you've piled up, who's going to have it now? That caught his attention because he was so concerned about his stuff. He was so concerned about his success that to think about somebody else having what he had that he had hoarded for himself, that got his attention, would have gotten his attention. It says something about the condition of the human heart and the condition of the human soul when it's blinded by sin and blinded by materialism and greed. And so God says to him, your soul, it will be required of you. Which, of course, fits so well with what's going to happen to every soul. The Bible puts it this way in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The reality of the matter is this, that all of us will stand before God someday. If you're not a child of God, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will stand before God at the great white throne judgment that is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. Where God, with perfect divine justice, will declare you condemned because you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to give you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's the great way. For the child of God, it looks altogether different, but we will stand before the Lord too. For the child of God, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible describes that in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and Romans chapter 14 in terms of rewards, in terms of rewards for faithfulness. And of course, Jesus alludes to that a lot in many of the parables that we've studied. But for this man, his soul was to be required of him, and he would be judged. He would be judged. And so will those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. And I would ask you this morning, have you placed your faith solely and completely in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins? Have you repented of those sins and turned to him? And know today that you're a child of God and that you're prepared for the day that your soul will be separated from your body and you will stand before the Lord. This man was completely unprepared for that, because he had given very little, perhaps no thought whatsoever, to eternal accountability. I mean, you think about it, that's probably the most important, that is the most important thing that every soul ought to think about. Where will I spend eternity someday? And what if it happened today? You see, that was the case with this man. Today, your soul will be required of you. What if it happened today to you? Are you prepared to stand before God? If you're not today, I hope that you come and talk to me or come forward during the invitation and learn about how you can trust Christ and know for certain that you're prepared for eternity. A greedy soul gives little thought to eternal accountability. And then finally, a greedy soul, a greedy person fails to lay up treasures in heaven. Notice what it says in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself. There's all those I statements embedded in that little conclusion. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His problem was this. He laid up treasures for himself. The issue wasn't that he was wealthy, it was that his attitude toward wealth was wrong. It was all about him. It was all about him. He failed to recognize that God was the one who made him wealthy, and that, of course, is a problem that we struggle with today as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, very specifically, in all the warnings to the nation of Israel as they were going into the promised land, of all those warnings, there's a warning in Deuteronomy 8:18 that says this to the nation that fits us as well. It says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. It's God. If you have any sort of material success in this life, it's not because of you. It's because of God's sovereign hand allowing that to happen. He missed that completely. He was so wrong. But he also didn't understand what real treasure is. He missed that as well. He thought real treasure was the stuff of this life, when in reality, real treasure is the stuff of the next life. I remember reading a story that Erwin Lutzer wrote about in relationship to some thieves that had broken into a store, and of course they stole things like thieves would, but they decided at the same time to have fun. What they did, and of course this is before the days and age of UPC codes and scanners and all that would keep this all straight, but what they did is they ran around the store and they swapped all the tags. And so something that might have been worth 10 cents or a dollar was all of a sudden worth $1,000. And they swapped all the tags around in the store, obviously creating chaos for those who worked in the store, especially managers. And Lutzer went on to say this about that, and it connects with what we're talking about this morning. He said, you know what? That's what it means to live this life with warped values. In that oftentimes we swap the tags. Oftentimes we think things that are valuable are material things, when things that are valuable are eternal things. And we swap the tags and we get it all mixed up. He goes on to describe that in these terms. He says, that's living with warped values. And he says this, at its worst, it is assigning value to what God totally condemns. At its best, it is rearranging the price tags to suit our fancy. It is rejecting God's priorities for our own, end quote. And that's what this man did. He traded the eternal for the material. He traded the true treasure for trivial trinkets. And if we live for the stuff of this world, we do the same thing. And as a result, not only was that his problem, but that then resulted in his poverty. He was not rich toward God. He had not chosen to live his life in a manner that would have made him rich toward God. So what makes you rich toward God? Number one, salvation does. The only way you can be rich toward God is by placing your faith in Christ that we talked about earlier. He had never done that. What else makes you rich toward God? Secondly, it's seeking first his kingdom. Matthew puts it this way, to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Actually, later on in this parallel text to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will emphasize the very same things about putting him first and seeking his kingdom and eternal priorities in terms of how you live your life and serve God and serve other people. So he lacked that. And yet we, if we trust Christ, can serve and seek his kingdom. And then later on in the same text here in Luke chapter 12 as well, verses 32 through 34, he goes on to challenge them to share it with others. So how are you rich toward God? By salvation, trusting Christ. Secondly, by seeking first the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, by sharing it with others. The antidote to greed being giving. Jesus very pointedly says that later in the text, because giving is the great antidote for greed. And so someone who struggles with greed fails to lay up treasures in heaven. Are you? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? You see, our tendency is to dismiss a message like this and to think of it in terms of extreme examples. I mean, look at this guy, right? He was an extreme example in many ways. But the danger of that is this, is that we might ignore the same sin that is lurking in our own hearts as well. So let me just ask you this morning a number of questions, but the primary question is this. Are you guilty? If we're all honest with ourselves and with God, we're all guilty. Think about it in these ways. Am I guilty? What is my life focus? Are you guilty? What is your life focus? Is it on getting more, bigger, better, easier life? Someday I can't wait to retire because life will be easy then. Some of you can correct that thinking for us, right? Is that your focus? What's your life focus? Secondly, is what God has given you enough? Are you content? Or is there a spirit of dissatisfaction in your soul that you struggle with, that you know better than? You'll never be content tomorrow until you're content with what God gives you today. Thirdly, where do you find your real satisfaction? Where do you find real happiness? Is it in things eternal or things temporal? And finally, what would you have to show for your life if you stood before the Lord today? What would you have to show for your life? Are you storing up treasures in heaven, or is your heavenly bank account broke? Is it empty? Are you truly rich toward God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the way it speaks to our hearts. And if we're honest, Lord, we're all guilty. We all struggle with this. And so help us, Lord, to heed the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he said, beware, be careful. Don't be duped into thinking this isn't a problem. Instead, Lord, help us to look into our own hearts and lives and root out the sin of covetousness and replace it with the virtue of contentedness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal this morning and turn to hymn number 500, 597.